18th chapter of 1 Samuel is the meeting of David and Jonathan. And although Jonathan is introduced several chapters earlier in 1 Samuel, and David is introduced, and it's quite likely that they actually knew of each other prior to this, perhaps during David's time as the court musician, it's possible that he at least saw the young man David. Scripture does not record one way or the other. In any event, though, following the battle with Goliath and David's rise to prominence and his testimony, his Christian witness and testimony concerning faith in the Lord is what prompted this intense friendship to begin. And it says in 1 Samuel 18, verse 1, it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul, that's David speaking, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. And it's interesting because Jonathan's orientation to David was one of love. Saul's orientation is not in this passage referred to as love, although it was in the previous passage, the previous chapter. This passage, though, is going to paint two different directions, two different pictures, because over time the love of David and Jonathan would increase and their friendship would deepen. And over time, the relationship between David and Saul would worsen. And verse 9 here, Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. And this is really marking that divergence of directions between Saul and David as we know it. All right, we went through a number of points of development last week with respect to David and Jonathan. 8 points altogether, just to outline this passage and the give some observations and some additional detail. We're ready at this time to go ahead and begin our study on friendship. Before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer to assure that we're filled with the Spirit and prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in Your Word this morning, and we thank You for this opportunity. We rejoice, Father, because Your plan is perfect, and Your plan called for at least one more day in which for us to assemble, to study Your Word, to learn the truths of Your character, Your nature, and Your revealed Word, Father, that we might live a life that glorifies Jesus Christ and is pleasing in Your sight. I thank You, Father, for this day, and I ask that we would redeem the time. I ask, Father, that we would proceed through our Christian walk on this day as if it was our last, bearing fruit in every good work, Father, and redeeming this time for Your good purpose. We ask, Father, for the Lord's imminent return, that today might even be the day that You direct for Him to return and call us home. But until that blessed day comes, Father, help us by Your grace to remain faithful and true to the calling with which we've been called. We thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, our study on friendship. So it's going to be a pretty simple outline, although I've varied from my normal outline that I think you're accustomed to. It's going to be in four parts. The first part being friendship with God, just as an introductory type of study, Roman numeral 1, friendship with God, realizing that the people in Scripture that are called friends of God are very few. And we can find them most readily, Abraham, Moses, and Job immediately. Others that I think we can refer to as friends of God simply by extension, although the explicit statement is not made as in terms of being a friend, but I think there are other idioms, other expressions that we can take as being equivalents. For example, Enoch walked with God, and I think we can make the case for that being an equivalent term, even though the actual phrase friend is not, or term friend is not explicitly there in the text. Others as well. David was a man after God's own heart, and obviously David's intimate prayer life and relationship to the Lord, I think, bears it out that God would certainly call him his friend, even though the Scriptures do not explicitly use that term in reference to David. And so we understand it. In any event, we have three that are specifically termed friends here, Abraham, Moses, and Job. And then, obviously, those that the Lord calls his friends during his earthly ministry, we can also recognize that they are called friends of God. And the tax gatherers and the sinners, he called them his friends, and he dined with them. Lazarus was his friend, and he wept for him. His disciples, he called them friends in John chapter 15. And so that, by extension, would include each believer of this present church age, if we are, of course, abiding in the truth and walking in love and bearing that fruit and so as to prove to be his disciples. And then finally, the example of Judas, which really the more I dwell on it, the more I consider the implications of that friendship, it really helps to unfold the whole concept of, well, who is my neighbor, i.e. who is my friend, in the parable there with the Samaritan. I think we tend to draw very narrow circles, very small circles, and God in grace would be very much drawing a much larger circle as far as who he would term his friend or his neighbor, as the case may be. Now, secondly, the second section we want to deal with... Ooh, that's not it. Boy, where's that come from? Let's do that. Friendship. Oh, I know why. Don't have my numbers locked going there. All right, friendship. All right. Two. I may have to do this manually. The Lord Jesus Christ. 11. There we go. All right. Roman numeral 2. The biblical examples of friendship. And we're going to see here a total of 7. I imagine that there are more that we could take a look at, but the biblical examples of friendship, we'll look at least those 7 and see what we can glean from those examples. But really, the meat of the study is going to come in Roman numeral 3, the benefits of friendship, of which we have A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, 8 total benefits of friendship. And these are a blessing, and when we can understand these, we will recognize the provision, the spiritual life provision that God is making available for each one of us. And then we've got to tackle... the dangers of friendship. There we go. The dangers of friendship. And we'll tackle that, and there's 7 of those. And those are obviously things that we need to be concerned about as well. Now, this is something that's very practical. This is something that applies not only to ourselves, but something that we can really profit from teaching our young people. And I know especially with the teenagers and younger, the issues of friendship come up, and they need to learn these lessons. I remember growing up, there were people that I considered friends, and my folks were not exactly dazzled with. And they want to know, why in the world is this person your friend? See, what kind of friendships are you forming? And they had other people in mind that obviously they thought would have been good ideas for friendship, and we just didn't get along. And you can't force your children to have the friends you want them to have, because what if they don't get along? See, what causes a friendship anyway? And some interesting concepts here. So hopefully this will be a very fruitful study here. And we'll see if we can tackle it today. This may be longer than I suspect. It may be shorter than I suspect. But the first example of friendship, really, that comes to my mind is one way back in Genesis, specifically Genesis chapter 38, and it deals with an unhealthy friendship, specifically, subpoint A now, Judah. And his buddy was a guy named Hira, and he was an Adullamite. And we can see him here in Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38. And we start off right off the bat with an unhealthy example. And in reality, I'm sure there are others. I have 7 of these all together, and it looks like 6 of them are good examples. Well, 5 are good examples. 1 should be a good example, but it's not. The rest all seem pretty good. But this one is rotten. This one is rotten. And to start the chapter off, it's Genesis 38, verse 12, where it's referred to here, but I think the context goes up much earlier than that. It came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira, or Hira. This is after they've sold Joseph on into slavery. This is in the time in between there. Remember, Judah was not dazzled about the idea of murdering his brother, and so the only thing he could think of to save Joseph's life was to sell him into slavery. And then you kind of get the idea that after that, then Judah basically had it with his brothers and separating himself there. Whatever his motivation is, nevertheless, he is separated from his brothers, and he's visiting this Gentile. this Adullamite, whose name was Hira. Judah also saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he took her, the daughter's name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. I'm sorry, I just have to laugh. There's some names. I mean, you kind of wonder. Yeah, she said, well, what do you want to name him? He said, you know. He was just trying to think, and she said, okay, and wrote it down. She conceived and bore a son and named him Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore him still another son and named him Shelah, and it was Chizib that she bore to him. Now, Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Introduction to Tamar. And we get glimpses here into Judah's rotten family life and how wicked his sons were. Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. When he progressed to that point of evil, to the sin unto death, that's a pretty significant statement in Scripture. Then Judah says, because, I mean, even Cain wasn't put to death. Cain had the mark put on him and he was spared. But here is an example, like the wickedness of the flood, where there's just really no other option at this point. When you get to that, the whole doctrine of sin unto death is a study all on its own. And Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. And we recognize that Onan's pretty wicked here too. Then the third son's pretty wicked here too. And after Judah loses his first two sons, he recognizes it, so he doesn't even risk his third son. And then all the trouble here that Judah gets into. But verse 12. After a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. All right? And we see the kind of trouble that buddies get into when they have the godless influences of one another to prompt them on. And the trouble that Judah gets into here with the harlotry, and he arranges for his buddy to make the payment and go back and retrieve his pledge and so forth. So here's a very negative example. And if you have godless friends, they're not going to do you any favors with your conscience. They're not going to do you any favors with your understanding of right and wrong. In fact, they're going to promote what you know to be wrong and act as if it's right, see, as is the case here with Hiram or Hira, the Adullamite. All right? Negative example of friendship. Our second example is a positive example. It's two women, Ruth and Naomi. Ruth chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Ruth and Naomi. Now, not only are they mother-in-law, daughter-in-law, but they are friends. See? Which is significant, because that's not automatic. It's not automatic at all. I mean, just because the son likes the girl and ends up marrying her doesn't mean the mom's going to like the girl. And in some cases, the mother-in-law and daughter-in-law can have quite a friction-filled relationship there. But, as a blessing, that was not the case between Ruth and Naomi. Ruth chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Oh, I'm sorry, 15 through 18. And see, Naomi is trying to tell them to stay there in the land of Moab. Verse 11, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight, I also bear sons. Would you therefore wait until they were grown? Naomi's pretty negative at this point. I have not taught the book of Ruth verse by verse, but other people in this assembly have, and I think everyone's pretty much in agreement that she's not expressing a tremendous amount of faith in this passage or elsewhere. And they lifted up their voices, verse 14, and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. She was an idol worshiper. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. All right? Now, the difference between Orpah and Ruth is the tie that binds, you see, the thing that holds that friendship together. all that Orpah had binding her to Naomi was the husband. And now he's dead. There's no more link. There's no more reason for her to stay. She has no personal love. She has no personal friendship. And her attachments are still in the land of Moab with the Moabite gods. But Ruth, although she no longer has her husband, Chilion, or whichever of these two boys were hers, was hers, Mahlon and Chilion, and I always get them mixed up. Not that it matters which son married Ruth. Anyway, they no longer have the son, the husband, in common, but they still have something in common, that's the Lord. All right? They still have that in common. You know, when I consider the men of this assembly, and what in the world do I have in common? See, what in the world do I have in common with Hugh Hatley? How in the world can I be friends? I mean, if you look at it just strictly from an earthly way of looking at things, just with his age, 77, and my age, 31, I mean, there's substantial difference there. I was raised in the Northwest. He was raised in North Carolina, so that's as far as the East is from the West. All right, he was Air Force. I was Army, so that obviously doesn't mix at all. All right, he was a commissioned officer. I was an enlisted man, so there's another area of division. All right, and on it goes. See, but we have the Lord. We have the like-mindedness of the Lord and the Scriptures, and the friendship then that can be formed is something this world can't figure out and they can't explain. And this is what Ruth has here with Naomi. And amazingly enough, even though Naomi was raised up in this, and Ruth got saved later and had to catch up and grow in grace and knowledge afterwards, it really is to the point now where Ruth is much more spiritually minded and walking by faith, even more than her mother-in-law is. But it's an interesting relationship in this respect. So there's our second example of friendship here. Our third example is David and Jonathan, the example that started us on this study, introduced in 1 Samuel 18. There's another significant passage, I think, in chapter 20 that spells it out. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 41 and 42. And there's another passage earlier in chapter 20, verses 12 and following, and the mention that's made in verse 17, Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. So we see the friendship earlier in chapter 20 than verses 41 and 42. But it's here as well. Verse 41, when the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times, and they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the more. All right? Don't make too much out of that. It's a cultural issue. Still happens today. The Arabs and the Jews today still kiss each other on the cheek as a sign of friendship. Verse 42, Jonathan said to David, "Go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. All right? This is a lasting friendship, a lifelong friendship between these two, even though circumstances are, for the moment, driving them apart. And David is the fugitive on the run, and Jonathan is the son living there in his father's house without a whole lot of thrill over that circumstance because of Saul's godless ways. Other issues here. The friendship, of course, continues, but Jonathan dies here at the end of 1 Samuel when Saul dies. And we just grab this real quick. The end of 1 Samuel and then the beginning of 2 Samuel. We get an indication here of the great sorrow that David feels at the beginning of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for all and for the people of the Lord because in the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And then this Amalekite that was trying to get credit and find favor in the eyes of the king actually loses his life. And then the funeral, verse 17. David chanted with his lament over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow, which, behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. That's interesting, by the way. It's a non-biblical book. It's a secular book known in the ancient world, recorded here and elsewhere in the Old Testament. It was a book of poetry and songs, war songs, love songs, different things. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriantly in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. We have not yet seen any indication that David's brothers had any kind of spiritual wisdom or any spiritual life of their own, but in Jonathan he found a brother in Christ. My brother Jonathan, you have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? All right, here's our indication of the tremendous friendship between David and Jonathan. That's our third example. All right, our fourth example, David and Hushai. You say, who in the world is Hushai? David and Hushai, 2 Samuel chapter 15. Also, it's mentioned in chapter 16. But 2 Samuel 15, verse 37. And here is David. Now, in chapter 15, David's fleeing. Absalom is staging his revolt. And Absalom has the support of the counselor Ahithophel, the Gileadite. Absalom has support of one of the priests here, Abiathar. Got to keep my rebellion straight here. Abiathar and Zadok remain faithful. In any event, David's on the run. And as David is fleeing, he... In verse 30, he's on his way up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered as he walked barefoot. Okay? Amazing parallels, because Christ is rejected by his people. And so where did he go? The Mount of Olives. Then ascended up into heaven. But he'll be back. Just as David came back, took his throne. Okay? The parallelism. Someone told David, saying Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Here is the close friend that's betrayed him, the Judas of David's generation. It happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai, the Archite, met with him with his coat torn and dust in his head. David said to him, if you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so I will now be your servant, then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So it shall be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall report to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. All right, different Jonathan, just coincidence. And by them you shall send me everything that you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came to Jerusalem. All right? Now here's this friendship, which is interesting, and he wants to go with David, and yet he recognizes that he can be a better friend, and he is doing this as a favor to David, at David's request, as a spy, to be returned back in the house of Absalom, and to set up this information network through the high priesthood, and through the sons and the message network out to David in his exile. And Hushai, for his friendship for David, is willing to do so. Obviously, you know, there's danger in that. Obviously, if he's found out to be a spy, then the ancient world was not too friendly with their spies. And still to this day, we have the death penalty for espionage in this country. I'll let that go. We have... and there's no guarantee this is going to work, as we see in chapter 16. But, Absalom may not buy it for a minute and say, no, you're my dad's friend. All right? Let's see what happens in chapter 16. The reference is there, verses 16 and 17. The paragraph begins in verse 15. Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. Now it came about when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? Then Hushai said to Absalom, no, for whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Now isn't that interesting? Because he didn't lie, and yet Absalom took it the wrong way. For whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Okay? Who is the Lord chosen? Obviously, David, not Ahithophel. Not to Absalom. His I will be, and with him I will remain. Besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your advice. What shall we do? And Ahithophel leads him in that wrong advice. All right. So, here is this friendship. Friendship that is willing to even risk his life on behalf of his friend. See, there's no greater love than this, than one lay down his life for his friend. And if that's the danger or the risk that Hushai was facing, he was willing to do so. All right, 1 Kings chapter 5 gives us our next example, the fifth example of friendship, David and Hiram, the king of Tyre. David and Hiram, the king of Tyre. 1 Kings chapter 5. Get through these examples. This is not really even the meat of the study, but just given as somewhat of a survey with some general observations that could be made. But the fifth example is David and Hiram, 1 Kings chapter 5. Now this is after the death of David. Solomon's on the throne. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram had always been a friend of David. Then Solomon sent word to Hiram, saying, you know that David my father wasn't able to build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. Behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, your son whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build the house for my name. Now therefore I command that they cut for me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say, for you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians. When Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord today who has given to David a wise son over this great people. So Hiram sent word to Solomon, saying, I have heard the message which you have sent me. I will do what you desire concerning the cedar and cypress timber. My servants will bring them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will make them into rafts to go by sea to the place where you direct me. And I will have them broken up there, and you shall carry them away. Then you shall accomplish my desire by giving food to my household. All right? Now here is this friendship that started because of the friendship of his father. Because of the friendship of his father, David. And that often happens in life. My parents have had lifelong friends, and then that carries forth into my generation, and then their children's generation, and so forth. And here we have it, the blessing of friendship even with descendants. David's friendship with Hiram that extended to his son Solomon, and the blessing that Hiram was able to bestow upon Solomon because of that friendship and the memory of his father. Two more examples. The example of Job. The example of Job. Now, here's an example. All right? You have friends, or those that you think are your friends, during the good times, right? Then when things turn negative, you find out what kind of friends you have. you find out.
I mean, if Hushai would have been like these three when David was on the run and Absalom was taking the throne, then that would have been an entirely separate story back there in 2 Samuel. See, these fair weather friends, they're called friends or associates in chapter 2 and verse 11. When Job's three friends heard all of this adversity that had come upon him, they came, each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. All right? Now, if we ended the story there, we'd be okay with it. But once they actually open their mouth and start speaking, though, we get the idea of their heart. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept, and each of them tore his robe and threw dust over their heads toward the sky. And they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. All right? We could even end the story there and be okay with it. But when Job opens his mouth and Job offers his lament of chapter 3, that's when the friends reply with their error. And the arguments of the three friends are interesting because it is, in the general sense, it is wisdom. And it is rightly put within the realm of wisdom literature. And their principles and their concepts are right. But their application is wrong because what they're doing is they're ascribing the sin to Job and they're ascribing the sufferings of Job as the consequences of his sin. And you track their argument through, and what they're trying to get Job to do is admit what he's done. Admit what it is in secret. See? You can find a wealth of wisdom in the passage, but recognize that their wisdom is tainted by their assumptions that Job is in the wrong. Okay? And so you have it here in their arguments and the logic that follows in chapters 4 and following. Well, here's an example of friends. And something that we have to recognize is that friends may be trying to help, but may have the wrong information. They may be trying to help, and they may have the wrong motivation. Or they're trying to help, and they have the wrong motivation. See? And it's pretty clear from the example here in Job when God rebukes them at the end of the chapter that the friends were wrong. They have not spoken what was right. And that they were condemning Job from the weakness of their own pride, the weakness of their own attitude. And he says to them in chapter 42, verse 7, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." And they need confession. It's interesting that Elihu, the younger man, is not included in this, but these three are. And what they say is not right. So there's our example of friendship, Job and his three associates. We may have friends during the good times, but when things get rough, are they going to stay friends? See. Interesting, even among all the disciples, how many stood by when Christ was arrested? None. They all fled. Every last one of them ran like the dickens. See. Then at a distance, John would follow and observe the trials. At a distance, Peter would follow, tag along, and hang out in the courtyard. Only John stood by the crucifixion with the mother of Christ and so forth. Friendship has a different aspect to it when things get rough. And the true friend will stand by you like Hushai. The fair weather friends won't. All right? One more example of friendship, and we'll move on to the actual meat of the study, Daniel and his three friends. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 13. Now here again is tough times, and yet they're all going through it together. And sometimes that will bond a friendship faster than anything else. When you go through the trials of life together, then those bonds of friendship are formed. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 13. The actual term there is used, friends. "The decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. They looked for Daniel and his three friends," or his friends, "to kill them." All right, we know they're related. We know they're of the royal family of Judah. So they're family, but they're more than family because there were others besides these four that were taken. But these were the ones that had formed a friendship where that bond was the Lord. And these were the ones that could pray together. These were the ones that were spiritually minded. And we taught this in the book of Daniel here last year. Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard. He said to Arioch, verse 15, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. Daniel didn't even know what was going on. So Daniel went in and requested the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, there's the term again, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so they might request compassion from God, the God of heaven, concerning this mystery. How about that? Corporate prayer. Alright, corporate prayer. So they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And so they were able to rejoice. And as a direct result of this corporate prayer. Alright, just one more passage among dozens that people who don't believe in corporate prayer have to try to explain away. Alright. So these are seven examples, and I'm sure there are many more. Just seven examples, though, of biblical examples of friendship. Things to take a look at. Recognize, of course, the dangers, the blessings, the circumstances, and all the rest. Getting into our third area, though, the benefits of friendship. As I mentioned, there are eight of these benefits to friendship. Now, there are people. There are Christians that don't have any friends. And that's intentional. Because if you have friends, then they betray you, they let you down, you can't trust a man anyway, you can only trust in God, and so they really, deliberately, consciously not develop close ties of friendship. See, there are believers that do that. I'm sure you know of some. Okay? I know of some, I know of a number of them. I know pastors that don't form close friendships. They try to keep separated because it hurts, as much as it hurts, when if they form those friendships within their flock, within their congregation, and then somebody leaves and departs. Okay? And I know it hurts. All right? However, they choose to deny themselves these blessings for the sake of avoiding a potential hurt down the road, and what are they in effect doing? They are guaranteeing the definite hurt in the here and now, because they are hurting themselves by denying, cutting themselves off from the eight benefits of friendship, as we're going to study. And so they don't have the blessings that come along with the provision of friendship as God has laid it down. All right, first example of friendship, or the first benefit of friendship, is comfort. The first benefit of friendship is comfort. There again is our Job 2:11 reference, which we recognize was a negative, and yet we recognize that that was their stated purpose, and so we can identify the benefit of friendship. Not our only passage. John 11 is another passage. John 11:33-35. But we have two passages dealing with comfort. And in the Job passage, they went there with that stated purpose and, of course, blew it. It didn't work. It didn't happen. They didn't comfort Job at all. They ended up accusing him and attacking him and giving him more grief than he had to begin with. Okay? In John 11, though, it's a positive example. Verses 33-35. And, obviously, Mary and Martha are in a tremendous amount of grief for their brother Lazarus. And Lazarus is dead, and Mary and Martha are in need of that comfort, and Jesus is their friend. And the term friend, let's see, it's in the passage. It may be somewhat earlier, maybe somewhat later. Or maybe it's not. Our friend, Lazarus. Do you see it there? Yes, it's verse 11. he said, and after this he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. All right, so we have the friendship concept, and the term is utilized. Even if the term was not there, you can obviously tell that the concept is there. But the term is there, the concept is there, and he is going in his friendship to comfort Mary and Martha. Jesus had not yet come into the village, verse 30, but it was still the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, see, they were there also trying to give comfort and consolation. When they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. All right, now he'd already seen the older sister, he'd already seen Martha at this point, and told her to go get Mary. And now Mary comes, and the crowd is following after Mary. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. All right? If you have this friendship, if you have this emotional attachment to another person, then what troubles them is going to trouble you. Right? If you don't have that friendship, then that's not going to happen by extension. See? But here, because of the love, because of the friendship, because of the relationship between Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and the Lord, what is troubling them is troubling him. And of course, he has his own emotions in play here with Lazarus, even though he has been already commanded by his Father to glorify the Father and restore Lazarus to physical life. He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. All right, there's Jesus wept, the shortest verse in the English New Testament. Yes, ma'am.
I just thought of a question that I've had. Did Lazarus actually in his body die twice then? You know, it says appointed to once.
Appointed unto man once to die.
Uh-huh.
It is appointed unto man once to die. After that comes the judgment. So what do you do with Lazarus? What do you do with Jairus' daughter? What do you do with the nobleman's son? What do you do with the ones that Peter and Paul raised from the dead, the three in the Old Testament? Elijah raised one, Elisha raised two. What do you do in those circumstances? See? And here I think we have a clue in that the Lord says in verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. And the disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now, the language of sleeping is, in Old Testament and New Testament alike, an idiom for physical death. And yet, I think in this distinction, where we're drawing those distinctions between dead and dead but about to be raised, okay, which is Lazarus here. He's dead but about to be raised. He's not dead, okay? And this is my opinion on this and my personal belief, and yet I can't find anything in Scripture to change that, is that in these circumstances with Lazarus, with these handful that are going to be restored back to physical life, is that their souls and spirit are not caught up into heaven, are not caught in Abraham's bosom in the Old Testament and so forth. Death is always described as the parting of the soul from the body. See, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And when death is described, the most vivid passage is when Rachel dies in the birth of Benjamin. It came about as her soul was departing, for she died. And that is God's definition of physical death, when the soul leaves the body. My belief is here, with the language of Christ termed sleeping, is that in these circumstances, God has simply put the soul and the spirit to sleep, and they don't depart from the physical body. Now, the physical body dies. I imagine the brain stops, the heart stops, everything else stops, and the body itself dies. But the soul and the spirit have not been caught up into heaven. Okay? Because if that's the case, then we've got all kinds of other issues. I mean, Paul was allowed to glimpse heaven and yet was not allowed to speak of it when he returned. He was given the thorn in the flesh to humble him and so forth. Getting glimpses of heaven and then returning is a problem if that's allowed to happen. See? Because no one has descended. No one's reporting of heavenly things except Christ, the Son of Man, who has descended and is reporting of heavenly things. So Lazarus would have the opportunity to come back, had his soul gone to heaven and seen the glories of God and all that, and report. And Scripture doesn't get into a lot of that. The widow's son of Nain, or the Jairus' daughter, or Lazarus, or the ones in the Old Testament that Elijah and Elisha resuscitated, and so forth. Oftentimes, people will discuss the difference between resurrection and resuscitation, because that's precisely what we have here. So my belief is that their souls are put to sleep, the ones that God intends to restore back to physical life by means of a miracle. And that helps to resolve the conflict that is appointed of a man wants to die, and after that comes the judgment. Otherwise, you can just say, well, and they continue on. Good question, though, because that's something I've pondered often and frequently through the years myself. But the language of sleep here is interesting in how the Lord employs it. All right, the comfort that's extended here. And Christ was there to give comfort to Mary, to give comfort to Martha, and then to bring about the miracle, and Lazarus comes forth. And that becomes a whole other ball of wax. Now the Pharisees have two problems. They got the problem of this Galilean heretic, in their view, that's going out with all this false teaching. Now they got a problem with a dead man that's walking around and teaching that was brought back to life, and there were too many witnesses to this. What are they going to do about it? Okay? Very interesting to be alive during that period of time and see these miracles occurring. So comfort is a benefit of friendship. And when you're going through grief, you appreciate the friends that come by. And they may not know what to say, but they're there, and they want to be of help, and they'll pray with you, they'll visit with you, they'll encourage you, and so forth. As long as they don't attack you, like Job's three friends, then you're okay with it. All right. First benefit of friendship is comfort. Second benefit is love. The second benefit is love. And it's hard to say which causes the other. Which is the cause and which is the effect? Is the love, is that what produces the friendship? Or is it the friendship that produces the love? Or is it a reciprocal thing where they're both producing each other? And they both are developed simultaneously. And yet we see that love occurs within friendship, either as the cause or the effect, or both. In Proverbs 17:17 and John 15:13. I'm in John now, so I'll grab this one first. John 15:13. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. See, this is the sacrificial love. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another. All right? Love is the expression, the true expression of true, legitimate friendship. If it's godly friendship in Christ, it will be expressed through love. Amazing how so many believers don't apply love towards other believers, and they're at each other's throats, and they're critical, and they're judgmental. And they're always quick to tear one another down rather than build one another up. And yet the primary expression, the primary command, is that you love one another. And love is the expression of friendship in a tangible way. See, love is what provides for that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, see, because love covers a multitude of sins. Preserves that unity within the assembly. Proverbs 17:17. See, it's a whole separate realm of love. We call it friendship love. Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. We see the expression of love within the relationship of friendship. Different kind of love altogether. There's marital love, obviously, between a man and a woman, husband and wife. There's family love between parents and their children and back children towards their parents. There's the natural affection love of siblings for one another. There is so many different flavors of love in the Scriptures. And there's the love of a meal, like Esau and Isaac. There's love of the world. There's the love of money. There's the love of success. There's obviously the false objects for love. But friendship love is its own particular category of love. And it is a blessing that's provided by God. And the believers that hold themselves aloof, that do not allow for themselves to enjoy that kind of love relationship, are cutting themselves off of God's blessings. Which is the tragedy of it all. But here's friendship love. And when you can recognize the different categories of love and divide them accordingly and handle them appropriately in the Scripture, then you're not going to be confused by passages such as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 1 where David says, "Your love to me was better than the love of women." See, he is comparing and contrasting two different kinds of love. The friendship love that he had with Jonathan versus the marital love that he had with Micah and Haggith and his four or five different wives, okay? Abigail and so forth. There is marriage love. There is marriage friendship. We're going to see friendship in marriage. But David's love with Jonathan was a friendship love between two friends. Although the crowd today tries to turn it into something else and just makes me sick when they use that as a justification for their abominations, see? David was a married man. Jonathan was a married man. Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth that we'll be seeing coming up. All right, so we have love as a benefit. There's a third benefit. It's called loyalty. Benefit of friendship. Loyalty. See, a true friend will stick. Your phony friends won't. But loyalty is a benefit of friendship. Proverbs 18:24 and Proverbs 27:6-10. Loyalty. Proverbs 18:24. A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I love that verse. You know who our friend is, don't you, that sticks closer than a brother? That's our Lord Jesus Christ. But this friendship, we have the loyalty concept present there also in chapter 27 of Proverbs. Verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. That's interesting. Verse 10. Do not forsake... Is it verse 10? Yes. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend. See, there's loyalty. You've got to stick to them. You're not much of a friend if you forsake them. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother far away. All right? There again, examples of loyalty as an expression of friendship. And even when things are tough, you're there. All right, the fourth benefit of friendship is advice. Advice. Proverbs 27:9. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. A man's counsel is sweet to his friend. If you're truly friends, then you have the freedom, the openness to offer that advice. And it's accepted between friends. And you're not butting in, you're not being intrusive, you're not controlling somebody else's life. See, if you have true friendship, you have that freedom that your friend offers you that freedom, offers you that access, invites your advice, and so forth, and wants to hear what you have to say, because he knows that you have their best interest at heart. See, And they have your best interest at heart. The aspect of friendship here. Being able to offer that advice. And when you see that a mistake is being made, and this kind of goes along with our last one, which is a warning, but you see an opportunity for your friend, and yet you don't say something about it, what kind of friend are you? If you're not going to give that advice, that's there for their benefit. See. Now, they're free to accept it, reject it, whatever. They got to make the decision themselves. But you wouldn't be much of a friend if you didn't give the advice when you saw something beneficial that you thought would be a good thing for your friend to obtain. All right? So advice is a benefit of friendship. See, and of course, the people that have no friends whatsoever, the Joe Hermit Christian that lives in a cave, he gets no advice. He's on his own. He's got to figure things out. No one to spot something that he is not going to spot, see. With multiple people involved, you have different perspectives, and sometimes you can see things that your friend won't see. Then there's the aspect of practical care. Just practical care. Helping out. Seeing the need and meeting it. Practical things that you do to help your friend. Practical care. There's a benefit of friendship. Your enemies aren't going to do this for you. Who's going to do this for you? Who's going to help you out when you need a favor? See, your enemies aren't going to do it. Ecclesiastes 4:10, Acts 24:23, and Acts 27:3. The practical care of friendship. Ecclesiastes 4:10, Acts 24:23, also Acts 27:3. Ecclesiastes. Here's our book of human viewpoint. Chapter 4, verse 10. And just like with Job, if you apply the right filter to Job, you can glean the wisdom out of even the words of the three critics. If you apply the right filter to Ecclesiastes, you can still glean the wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is why God allows for these things here to be included in the canon of Scripture. You just have to recognize you've got to put a filter on there and glean, sift out the truths. And you've got to toss out the human viewpoint garbage that Solomon is spewing here. All right? Because if you don't apply the right filter, then you're going to turn to one of my favorite biblical verses in Ecclesiastes 10. And I lost it. Ten 19. I knew it was my favorite verse. Ecclesiastes 10:19. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Okay? Works for me. Alright? There's a summary verse of all Scripture. Just eat, drink, and be merry. Make all the money you want, because that'll solve all your problems. Alright? So obviously, we gotta filter Ecclesiastes and be a little careful with our text. But Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 10. He talks about friendship and what he's seen under the sun. He's just looking at things from an earthly perspective. There was a certain man without a dependent in verse 8, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity. It is a grievous task. Then verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Now this is just common sense from an earthly perspective. An unbeliever can figure this out because Solomon, the carnal believer, figured it out. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. All right? That just makes sense. It's called teamwork. Even an unbeliever can figure that out. Even a carnal believer can figure that out. Now, obviously, we can go beyond what human viewpoint can perceive and the natural things of this world and figure out that in Christ, the friendship that we have in Christ is double the benefit, because not only are we able to help out in temporal life issues, but we can help out with spiritual encouragement as well. Acts chapter 23, or 24, see. Not only can we offer temporal life help, but can offer spiritual life help as well. There's the benefit. All right? If I have a flat tire, an unbeliever can help me change the tire. right? A believer can help me change the tire. But a believer, while he's helping me change the tire, I can have fellowship with that man. We can rejoice in the Lord together, and we can have fellowship over the Lord's blessings. Both can help me change the tire. But the unbeliever cannot rejoice with me over God's faithfulness, that the tire didn't blow at a high rate of speed, that I didn't crash into a wall, that there was a man there on hand to help me out. See, we can rejoice over that. We can say a prayer together and so forth. And there's the difference. All right, Acts chapter 24. Just practical ways. Verse 23, here's Felix in verse 22, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody, and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. Alright? So Paul's in jail, and yet he's got real open visitation rights. His friends can come in and bring him food, and they can pray together and so forth. They can minister to him. Temporal life things, spiritual life things. In the next chapter, a few chapters later, chapter 27, verse 3, "The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go with his friends and receive care." There again, the friendship, the practical care of friendship, being able to come and offer whatever help, whatever needs. You know that so-and-so is in the hospital, and maybe they need a meal cooked or so forth. Maybe they need just some food. Maybe they need a ride somewhere. Maybe they need someone to watch their kids. Maybe they need just practical things, something helpful. Okay? Now, an unbeliever can do that. But a believer can do that in Christ and bear much fruit and offer the like-mindedness and fellowship of the priesthood. See? So there's a benefit of friendship. Practical care. We're out of time. We'll come back to this after our break. We've got four more to do. We're halfway through the benefits. And then we have seven dangers, things we've got to be aware of with those friendships. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We rejoice in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, returning back from our intermission, we're now in our second session dealing with friendship. We've seen so far a total of five benefits of friendship: the comfort that friendship can extend, the love that friendship can extend, the loyalty, the advice, and the practical care. We have three other areas we want to get into that deal with the benefits of friendship. The areas that are being abandoned by those that refuse to pursue such friendships. In the sixth sense, we have the friendship that's available in the marriage relationship, friendship in marital love. The friendship that's available in the marital relationship. And here is where you have both love kinds of love present in the one relationship. The marriage love and the friendship love, which is the ideal. I mean, it doesn't happen in every marriage, but the ideal. As Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 16. And it ought to be. I mean, this ought to be the rule. And I think in Christian marriages, that's what is able to come about in Christ. See, in a Christian marriage, you can have marital love, friendship love, and Christ love, the love of the brother. You can have Christian love. You can have three different forms of love in the Christian marriage. But here, in addition to the marital love, the bodily, physical love that we understand in the marriage relationship, there is the actual friendship love that occurs as well. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and verse 16. "His mouth is full of sweetness, and he is wholly desirable." This is the woman talking about her husband. "This is my beloved, and this is my friend." This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. The friendship that's available in marital love. And oftentimes what the husbands and wives have to keep in mind is that it is a friendship, that friendships take work. Friendships take effort, obviously, to build that friendship and to treat your friend as a friend, see, and not simply taking it for granted as simply a side effect of marriage. And, well, you know, it's automatic now because we're married and we have a license and however that works. No, it's not automatic. It's a friendship, and like any other friendship, you pursue that friendship, you build up that friendship, and both parties of that friendship work towards that. And so here's the friendship in marital love. That one maybe a little bit out of order in our, I might have put that up a little bit earlier in our development, but that's okay. Comfort, love, loyalty, advice, practical care, the friendship that's available, and marital love. Two more things that are provided in friendship. The next one is intimate communication. Intimate communication, John 15:15. And this is, we already read through it when we were dealing with the previous concept of love, but John 15:15, when you have this friendship, you have more intimate communication, you're freer to speak than you are with strangers. I mean, there's things that you will tell a friend that you're not going to tell a stranger on the street. Things that you'll talk about with a friend that you're not going to talk about with a stranger on the street or somebody you don't know or an enemy. You're not about to talk about these things with an enemy. But with a friend, you can share more of yourself. You can be more open with yourself, see, because of that friendship. And you share these things. And you have the comfort and the ability to discuss these things. And obviously, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. And there is nothing that you can't talk about with your friends. See, you can talk about everything if that friendship is strong enough, is close enough. You can talk about anything. And they're not going to think any less of you. And you're not going to think any less of them, because they're going to be sharing things with you as well with this friendship. And this is what makes the intimacy of prayer so beautiful. When we understand our friendship with God, our friendship with Christ, is that we have that freedom then to just open up our heart and tell Him everything. Because He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother. And He knows absolutely everything we're going through. And He goes to the Father and says, you know, I faced that test too. He says, I remember when I faced that test. I remember how I struggled with it. I remember how your word sustained me. And He can pray on our behalf as well. So the benefit of this openness, this ability, the freedom to speak, and the intimate communication that's more available. Obviously, with a stranger, you don't just talk about everything. You know, we sit at the ballpark and we talk a little bit with the other parents of the team, Bobby's teammates and so forth, and you try to strike up conversations with different ones of them, and you succeed with some, and you don't succeed very well with others. There's one real good Christian family there, I think, that we do the best with and can visit with better than any other family there. But, I tried last night. I said, well, how was your weekend? How was Easter? And, boy, the guy didn't really want to talk about it. He went camping, with his, live-in girlfriend now, because he's divorced. And the dad and mom both show up to watch the kid play, but they're no longer married, And, we don't find a whole lot to talk about, see. Because he'd spent his weekend, his Easter weekend, camping with his girlfriend. And, I spent my Easter weekend at church with my church family, and we don't have a whole lot in the natural world in common, see. In any event, with friends, you can speak more openly. The final benefit of friendship is the warnings of danger that a friend can offer. The warnings of danger that a friend can offer. If a friend thinks you're screwing up, if a friend thinks that you're just absolutely about to make a rotten mistake, if he's truly your friend, he's going to say something. All right? A friend's not going to just stand by and let you hurt yourself, let you make a mistake. He's going to say something. And even if he knows you're not going to like it, he knows it's for your good, he's going to say something. All right? Now, the Acts 19 passage is interesting because to this day, 2,000 years later, there is still debate as to who was right. Acts chapter 19. And, when we face these situations, we may not know. Because one person thinks one thing, the other person thinks another thing. All right? But if both parties have grace and love towards one another, then this can work out. All right? Acts chapter 19 in verse 31. Now here's Paul being warned. The riot is forming up here in the city. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, and the disciples would not let him. All right? And here's Gaius and Aristarchus all caught up with it. Aristarchus will later become the pastor of Colossae, I believe, the Colossian church. In any event, when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. All right? A friend will tell you when you're about to make a mistake and say, I don't think this is a smart idea. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. The majority did not know for what reason they had come together. All right? There's other examples of this as well, also in the book of Acts, chapter 20. Or chapter 21. When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul, through the Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, I have the utmost respect for a lot of people that have done an awful lot of work in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And I know they've done an awful lot of groundwork, and there's arguments laid down on both sides, who was right, who was wrong here. But my Bible says that this was a communication through the Spirit. That's what my Bible says in verse 4. Through the Spirit, telling Paul not to set foot in Jerusalem. Alright? When our day, so here's warning. Paul, don't go. Alright? And then he already left a pastor's conference weeping in Ephesus in chapter 20. Here now there's the brethren in Tyre that are communicating through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. All right? And he leaves. Let's see. When our days were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, there's another corporate prayer meeting, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. They were not false prophets. They were prophetesses, legitimate prophetesses. Philip was an evangelist. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, he's a true prophet. He predicted the famine. The famine came true. He is never spoken of as being a false prophet. His message is consistent with the Spirit message in verse 4, consistent with the grieving and weeping pastors in chapter 20. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his hands and feet, his own feet and hands, and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. Alright? In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Alright? A friend will warn a friend when they believe he's out of the will of God. Alright? Now, ultimately, that believer is going to make his volitional decision. But the friends have been faithful, and they've done their work if they've been faithful to deliver the message that God has laid upon their heart, the burden that God has laid upon their heart. Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready, not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Say, they've done their part, he's done his part, and they leave it in the hands of the Lord. Alright? Now, if believers can learn how to walk by grace and leave things in the will of the Lord, we'd do an awful lot better, wouldn't we? Alright? Party A says their part, Party B says their part, and they leave it in the Lord's hands. See, and unfortunately, oftentimes it's not done. Because we're going to insist on being right. We're going to insist on making the other person admit we were right. Alright? Then we're abandoning the path of grace. And we make our decisions, they make their decisions. In our friendship, we're going to offer what we believe to be the truth. But ultimately, we leave them in the hands of the Lord for His will to be done. Alright? Acts chapter 21. Now, By the way, I fully respect and admire the men, the pastors that have taught this in a different light, have gone through the life of Paul with a different understanding, that thought Paul was perfectly right for going to Jerusalem on this occasion for his reasons that he went. And yet, if Paul is right for going to Jerusalem in these circumstances, then these Spirit-filled believers that were Spirit-led, that were legitimate prophets, were wrong. And you have to reconcile how this happens and how the Spirit could have communicated a false message. That doesn't happen. The Spirit communicates true messages. And so rather than trying to reconcile contradictory concepts, you can look at the passage fresh and say, well, maybe Paul was didn't have the right attitude as he was headed towards Jerusalem. See, but so often people don't want to ascribe mistakes to the Apostle Paul. See, they want to say, well, everything he did was right and so forth, and they're not willing to admit that that Paul could possibly be in error here in Acts chapter 21. All right. Anyway, that's a side trip. That is many hours of teaching going through the life of the Apostle Paul. All right? Paul was not without failure. Paul was the chief of all sinners. And Paul, in the book of Acts, makes a number of mistakes that we could target. But each time he does, he returns back to his faithfulness and continues in what the Lord has for him to do. All right, these are the benefits of friendship. Comfort, love, loyalty, advice, practical care, the friendship that's available, the marital love, the intimate communication, and the warnings of danger. All of these are going for you if you are willing to accept the blessings of friendship. See, that's an awful lot going for you in terms of friendship, and yet some people are not. Because, see, it's that two-way street again that means that I have to open myself up to that other person too. And sometimes that's too high a price for people to bear. They'd rather keep their privacy. They'd rather keep to themselves, and they're not through shame or selfishness or whatever the motivation is. They don't want to open themselves up on their end of the friendship. And so what results then is a one-sided friendship, and you know how far that goes. All right? So these are the blessings and benefits of friendship. Now, there are dangers of friendship as well. Dangers of friendship. Seven of them. And we better rush through them. Well, whatever we don't get to, we'll wrap up next week anyway, but I'd hate to leave you without this being finished here today. First of all, the dangers of friendship, seven of them. The first danger is being misled. The first danger of friendship is being misled. All right? Now, scripture on that is Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 10. Now, your friend, or who you think is your friend, has come to you with their advice. And advice is one of the benefits of friendship. Or they've come to you with a warning. And warnings are one of the benefits of friendship. And they're saying, don't do this. Do this instead. Come over here. All right? But there's a danger. And the danger is in being misled. Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 10. And what the friend then has to guard against is to determine whether the purpose for this advice, the purpose for this warning is for his benefit or the friend's selfish benefit, whether it's true friendship and sacrificial love, or whether it's evil, and whether it's the forces of Satan that are utilizing a natural affection and friendship to derail a Christian way of life. And that's what happens here, because of friendship. Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 10. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, okay, and this is that soul friendship love such as David and Jonathan had, your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end. You shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. All right? You take care of your false friend in this manner. So then you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. All right? Obviously, they didn't practice this commandment. They didn't follow this aspect of the law. Israel, throughout their history, was continuously being led astray and enticed secretly and enticed openly to defy the Lord God. See? But the very first wife, or the very first mother, the very first son, the very first friend that said, "Hey, we're having a big sacrifice over here to Baal tomorrow night. You want to come?" Should have immediately been responded to with capital punishment. All right. Now here's a friend that's going to entice you, and the misleading is where, for the sake of that friendship, for the sake of that marriage relationship, because wives are mentioned here as well. The wife that you cherish, or your children, and so forth. For the sake of a natural relationship, you're willing to destroy your spiritual relationship. See? And that's the temptation that you're being offered, and obviously that's the circumstance of being misled. Now, Agabus and the daughters of Philip and the believers in Tyre, they were not trying to lead Paul astray into false worship or abandoning his Christian way of life. So they were not leading him astray. They were offering advice and warnings. So you see the distinction there. But there's a danger of being misled. There's a danger of your caring so much for that natural relationship that you're willing to compromise on the spiritual relationship. And how many times have we seen it? How many times have we seen a girl that just cares so much for the boy that she's willing to compromise what she knows as her standards of right and wrong, or God's standards of right and wrong, for the sake of that relationship? See, it goes the other way too. Boys compromise for the sake of the girl. Husbands compromise for the sake of having peace in the marriage, just making their wife happy. They go along, okay, well, whatever. Parents and children, okay. Christians that are godly Christians, that are Bible-believing Christians, that are solid in the truth, and then their son or their daughter goes off on a godless lifestyle, such as homosexuality, for example, and then the parents start to compromise and start to fall into the liberal realm of tolerance theology and so forth, and start to modify the views that they used to hold for so long, see, because the natural ties were seducing them away from their commitment to the Lord. And they were misled by that friendship, by that family, that natural relationship, whether it's friendship, marriage, the parental love, or so forth. So there's a danger of being misled. Not to say that you cannot have unbelieving friends. And I know Christians that absolutely refuse to have any unbelieving friends. None whatsoever. They'll never go dine in their house. They'll never spend any time with them. They'll never do anything with people that they know to be unbelievers. See? Well, where is your witness? Where is your testimony? How are they ever going to get saved if we just abandon them to all the unbelievers? No, they invite you over to dinner. Go to dinner. Give them a Christian witness. Christ was eating with the tax gatherers, the sinners, the whores. I mean, everything. What is our attitude here? Okay? So, I have unbelieving friends. And I may, for instance, my coworkers, I'd meet them after work. We'd go shoot pool. All right. We'd go into Clicks Billiards or someplace where they're playing pool and they're just winding down after work and so forth. I can do that with them. I'll spend time with them. If they invite me to other places, I'm not going. I mean, there's establishments in town I won't go to. There's establishments in town I will go to, and trust that believers in grace understand these things. In any event, we're not going to be misled. And the friendship, if you maintain it in its proper perspective, does not lead you astray. And when that choice comes, hey, you know, we got a great poker game tomorrow night. You want to come over? Oh, you bet. Absolutely. I'll take your money from you. I'll play poker all night long. Well, it's Thursday night. Oh, I got church Thursday night. All right. I'm not going to skip church for the sake of this friendship. You want to move it to Friday night, I'll be there. Okay? So you understand. Being misled. All right, the second is desertion, which is similar. The abandonment of the Lord. Psalm 38:11. Actually, this is a little different. Desertion. The danger of being deserted by your friends. See? Well, I'm never going to make any friends because I don't want to be deserted. Well, okay, then you can have 100% loneliness instead of just a few episodes here and there when your friend deserts you. Sure, it hurts when your friend deserts you. That's no secret. I mean, that's obvious. When your friend abandons you, that hurts. Especially someone that you thought was a lot better friend than they turned out to be. Okay? Other times you find out that your friends were a lot better than you thought they were because they're the ones that stood by you. And you didn't realize how strong your friendship had become until the crisis moment and you walked through it together in the Lord. And you're pleasantly surprised and then you say, wow, I should have realized that. Then there are others that you think that are going to be there until the world explodes and they're not. Here you thought you had the strongest friendship on earth and then the slightest little thing comes along and they've hit the road. Psalm 38 in verse 11. And here is, we just read this in our daily reading here. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. The abandonment. Here you thought they were close, and they're just turning their back. All right? That hurts. All right? That's a danger. A friendship. That's going to happen. Okay? It's going to happen. That's the way of this world. Recognize that that's going to happen and make sure that your heart is right before the Lord and make sure that your faith is not grounded in those friends. Because when they abandon you, you're destroyed if your faith is in those friends. Abandonment or desertion. All right? Even worse than desertion is the third one, which is betrayal. That is where not only do they turn their back, but they're actually actively working against you to your harm. The betrayal. Psalm 41:9 and Jeremiah 20, verse 10. Psalm 41 and verse 9, Jeremiah 20, verse 10. Psalm 41. Here is David, who knew betrayal, and Ahithophel was his close friend and counselor. And here is his very words, which are quoted by Christ 1,000 years later. How prophetic. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Betrayal. And that hurts far worse than any attack your enemy can do. I mean, you expect your enemy to do you dirt. You expect your enemies to be cruel and wicked and desire your downfall. But when a friend does you in, that hurts. My close friend in whom I trusted. All right, that's the friend of nearness or a friend of soul in whom I trusted, who ate my bread. He lifted up his heel against me. Jeremiah chapter 20 in verse 10. And Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, knows all about this. For I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. Denounce him, yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends, watching for my fall, say, perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. Some kind of friends, huh? Trusted friends, he calls them. And they're watching for his fall, looking for the opportunities. Perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. They're not his friends. They're just playing at it so they can plot their revenge. They hate him and he's just now starting to figure this out. And it hurts. And it hurts. All right, as I said, we're not going to be back next week. So it'll be 2 weeks before we return to this study. Then we'll have another off week when I'm in Kansas City. But we'll have those announcements for you. This is the 26th. I'll be gone on the 3rd. To Camp Pinal. I'll be back on the 10th. I'll be gone on the 17th to Kansas City. And then we'll be back on the 24th. So just in the month of May, recognize that we'll have class on the 10th and on the 24th. But not on the 3rd or the 17th. Let's get you these last ones of these. You can write them down and look up the scriptures. Destruction through slander. Destruction through slander. Your friendship is going to be destroyed through verbal sins, such as slander, gossip. Any verbal sin is going to destroy your friendship, so there's a danger. Proverbs 16:28. Another danger of friendship is overconfidence. Micah 7, verse 5. Placing too much confidence in your friends. And again, where your faith is in the friends rather than in God, you place too much confidence in them, and then they let you down, and you're devastated. The overconfidence in Micah chapter 7 and verse 5. It's a danger of friendship. All right, there's a danger in friendship. Letter F, loss of associations. Loss of associations. Plainly speaking, if you become a friend with someone, it may cause you to lose friendship with these other people. See, particularly your Christian friendships may cause you to lose associations with your family. Right? Your Christian friendships may cause you to lose associations with others. So there's a danger. What happens too if you have a friendship with an unbeliever and you're trying to do that in a godly sense as a witness and a testimony, but that destroys the friendship over here with a weaker believer that says, how in the world can you go into that person's house? Okay? You've got to be on your guard there too, because you don't want to cause the younger believer to stumble in terms of a stumbling block. So, issues there. Friendship here may cause a loss of friendship there. Alright? Something that I think girls understand more than boys do. I can never figure it out. My sister, absolutely. It's a soap opera every other day coming home from school. Well, this friend said this, and I can't be this other friend's friend anymore. And, you know, the boys just, it's ridiculous. Why can't you just all be friends and you just hang out and do whatever, and who cares? You know, but it's important. Loss of associations. And finally, worldliness. Worldliness. James 4:4, friendship with the world is hostility towards God. The danger of worldliness that comes up with improper friendships. Friendship with the world is hostility towards God.